And you may be seated. I hope that everyone here had a good holiday. We had a good holiday. Our family had a great holiday. We didn't do very much except stay at home, but even that seemed pretty busy because we did some, you know, reorganizing around our house, and we did, you know, we took little, you know, outings to different places that we normally won't be able to go because of the traffic and things, but it was a great time for us, and hopefully you had a good time, and now we're just excited now to kind of get going again and just to kind of move on with this year, and I'm excited to see what God's doing. You know, we believe that God has given HMCC this calling, and I kind of mentioned it a little bit with the offering, but our calling as a church and as churches is to reach university campuses, to reach our communities, to reach our cities and our city here in Jakarta, and to ultimately reach our country, reach this nation of Indonesia for God's glory. And that might come in different forms, that might come in different ways, but we believe that God has given us a unique set of characteristics, specific characteristics that really describe the key traits in our church. We're going to go through this when we go through our membership class, but what we describe as our spiritual DNA, which should be a part of who we are. Different forms, we're all different individuals, and we're not trying to conform people to be a specific mold or a specific way. But, you know, just like in a family, right? Even though you're different from your sister or your brother or your parents, you still have a family resemblance, right? And so as local churches, we want to carry this spiritual DNA. As individuals, we also carry this spiritual DNA. We call it in our church, SALT Command, without any vowels, just SLTCMMD, and that stands for, I'm going to just breeze through this spirituality. What is our spirituality and the way that we express our worship and devotion to God? Leadership, how we emphasize leadership, transculturalism, community, which we've talked about in this previous sermon series, missions through church planting, which you're going to get a lot of in the upcoming months, ministry inside and outside of the church, and lastly through discipleship. Now, like I said, these are all the spiritual DNA, the traits that we need to develop and need to be imparted within our souls. Different forms, different flavors, but the same heart, the same spirit that we want to have. Specifically today, I'm going to park on one of these traits, and that it can actually be like a couple, like discipleship and leadership, but I'm just going to focus on discipleship, and it might mix in with a little bit with leadership, but discipleship really is the call to follow Jesus Christ, and it involves surrendering our lives to God's purposes and maturing, going through the process of developing Christ likeness through life-on-life influence. And that comes in different forms as well. It comes on one-on-one relationships. It comes in smaller groups like life groups. It comes as in a larger group like this. But discipleship happens as we live life together. And it's this ingraining in us that we follow Christ and his ways. Now, another important part of discipleship is not just discipleship, but it's disciple-making. All right. Now, you might hear this phrase a lot in our church. It's not just being a disciple. It's being a disciple maker. And disciple making is the art of influencing others to form and develop this Christ likeness. Really, really, it's not just discipleship as the goal, but making disciple makers is really the goal of discipleship, where one believer is able to now influence another to follow Christ. That's the goal. That's the calling, part of the calling that we have as a church. I say disciple making is an art because it really takes practice and it really takes experience to develop in us. I think everyone is can do it. You know why? It's because every one of us is called to do it. Now, God will not just tell us to do something that we're not able to do. All of us, every single one of us here, is called to be a disciple maker. Can you just turn to the person next to you and say, hey, you're called to be a disciple maker, all right? Look them eyeball to eyeball, all right? No, just say, oh, my God, my God. Speak to them clearly, authoritatively, all right? in the hands of a novice, in the hands of somebody who doesn't really know what they're doing or an unskilled person, now this can, the image of Christ in people can actually be very faint, can be very distorted. And as an example of this, I don't know if you read in the news or watched in the news, there was this article or this event that happened in a small town in Spain where this older lady decided to fix up this 150-year-old fresco of Jesus Christ, okay? So let me just read this. Let me read this first, and then I'll show you the fresco. The article is titled, "Described, Despite Good Intentions, a Fresco in Spain is Ruined. A case of suspected vandalism in a church in a northeastern village in Spain has turned out to be probably the worst art restoration project of all time." Wow, that's a big statement. An elderly woman stepped forward this week to claim responsibility for disfiguring a century-old Ecce Homo fresco of Jesus crowned with thorns in Santuario de la... I should ask my wife because she speaks Spanish. A Roman Catholic church in Borja near the city of Zaragoza. The woman, Cecilia Gimenez, who in her 80s said on Spanish national television that she had tried to restore the fresco, which she called her favorite local representation of Jesus, because she was upset that parts of it had flaked off due to moisture on the church's walls. But Mrs. Gimenez later defended herself, saying she could not understand the uproar because she had worked in broad daylight and had tried to salvage the fresco with the approval of the local clergy. The priest knew it, she told Spanish television. I've never tried to do anything hidden. Miss Gimenez said that she worked on the fresco using a 10-year-old picture of it, but she eventually left Jesus with a half beard and some say a monkey-like person appearance. So let me just show this to you, all right? Now brace yourselves here, all right? The first picture that I want to show you is the original, okay? So this is the original fresco, and it's, you know, it's 19th century, so it's okay here. Now the middle was the state before this lady got her hands on it. It's pretty beat up. Now look at this third one. All right, take a careful look at that, and you'll notice that it really is a work of an amateur artist here. Okay, and if you are an art fan or art person, then you will be really devastated at this. Okay, for me, I just thought it was really funny, and also, you know, this just shows a lot of times this is like the art of disciple making, you know, with good intentions, but without the skill, without the knowledge, without the training, we can kind of make faint disciples. And for us as a church, what we want to see every single one of us do here is to produce. You can take it off, it's distracting now. Okay? What I want us to do is to develop this skill and this art of making disciples. All of us are called to do this. All of us. We are called to make disciples in our family. For those of us whose parents are pre-Christian or they're very young or immature or stunted in their faith, we have a responsibility to disciple them. Now, that requires some art, you know, with our parents, with our siblings, because, you know, it's not the normal way. We have to show them some respect, and we have to kind of do things in an indirect way, but it's something that we're called to do. For those of us who are married, we have the responsibility, especially the men, to disciple our spouse. To disciple our spouse. When you get children, we have a responsibility to disciple our children. We are called to be disciple makers of our family members. All of us. In the area of work, or for some of us who are students, your work is being a student, so being in school. That involves making disciples from your peers. That means making disciples out of partners that you work with or teammates that you work with. That might have an influence on the juniors, the people who work under you or who are younger than you. That might be even seniors, people who work over you, people who oversee you, people who are in in higher levels of schooling than you. And yet all of us were called to make disciples in our workplace as well. And obviously in church. Obviously in church, we're called to be disciple makers of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's our responsibility. Especially for those of us who are leaders in our church. That's our responsibility, whether it's a worship leader, whether it's a ministry team leader or a life group leader. But all of us are called to make disciples. All of us are called to lead people to be more in the image of Christ. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to give the life application early, okay, before we get into the message. Because what I want you to do is I want you to think through in your life, as you're listening to this message, how you can be a disciple maker in specific areas of your life. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something or puts it on your mind, jot it down somewhere. If you don't have a piece of paper, write it on your hand or something, okay? Write it on the person next to you on their face so that you're reminded, all right? But that's what we have to do. So the life application is, how can you be intentional in making disciples in these three areas? With your family, at work, and at church, all right? So think about this. And as the Holy Spirit inspires you and speaks to you, then make note of it. The one thing for today from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20 is a disciple maker's influence results in Christ forming in others. A disciple maker's influence results in Christ forming in others. We will see three ways that the Apostle Paul approached disciple making in the case of Galatians 4 verses 8 through 20. And we'll just go through those three approaches as we read through the passage. So let's go through the first point, which is verses 8 through 11. Paul refuted, the first approach is that Paul refuted the status of the Galatian church's faith. Verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. We see here that Paul shared that they had essentially gone back to their old ways, that the Galatian churches, the Galatian believers, had actually just gone back to their old ways. The Galatians, as pagans, before the Galatian church, their background is they were a Gentile, non-Jewish, pagan culture and society. And as the Galatians, as pagans, were formerly enslaved to false gods. They were formerly enslaved to false gods. As pagans, they were probably involved in cultic religious practices. They were left in slavish service to their sinful natures. Whatever that might be, probably similar to a lot of just hedonistic, self-centered, self-gratifying practices of our society. They did not know the true God, Jesus Christ. They were completely lost, still under God's wrath, remaining unreconciled with God. But you see that they had come to know God, and as Paul puts it, they were known by God. The sovereign grace of God is that God finds his chosen people among the lost. It's God who finds them. That's a small detail, but an important one. That it's God who finds those of us who are lost. Now the Galatians, as Christians, yet now influenced by these Judaizers, those are people who were trying to convince the Galatian Christians that to become a Christian, to truly be saved, you first had to adopt Jewish practices, specifically circumcision, but other traditions as well. And so to become a Christian, they added on, you had to be a Jew first. And the Galatians, as Judaizers now, were now enslaved again to a false god. You see, in adopting Judaism, they observed a special calendar as well of holy days, new moons, and sabbaticals or Sabbaths, which Paul said were like basically a parallel to these pagan practices. And so essentially what they did is they repackaged their old pagan ways with another religious form. And they were turning their backs on faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, you know, when there's like a new model of a car. I don't know if like some of you guys are big car people, but like, you know, you can tell like sometimes they totally remodel everything, right? The engine, a lot of the inside stuff they change and they make it better. Sometimes, what do? They just make it look better on the outside, right? They just add like a different sounding horn, maybe different like turning signals, and that's it. And you realize, you know what they basically did is they just repackaged the old car with a different outside, a different bells and whistles. And that's basically what was going on here. You see, paganism or Judaism, whatever they were adding to the gospel, what Paul was saying was weak and was worthless. He shared that he was afraid that they had become lost again. And here's Paul's approach of disciple making, which is this. Disciple makers learn to discern what is really at stake. Disciple makers learn to discern. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but it does, so it sounds cool. Learn to discern what is really at stake. Disciple makers must be aware of the wayward heart and mind. You see, we must know what we believe in, as revealed and explained in scriptures, well enough to then identify what are counterfeits and what are not. See, that's what Paul was able to do as a disciple maker, was he was able to discern, know the scripture and then discern. Hey, Galatians, you are off of the truth of scriptures. You've kind of gotten on this bandwagon of tradition and stuff added to faith alone in Jesus Christ. You know, this is a parenting skill that I'm aware of that I need to have, but it's hard to develop. You know, the goal of parenting is not to protect your children in a bubble for the rest of their lives. So by the time they're 40 years old, they're like still living in a bubble, and you have to protect them from all things non-Christian, right? So they listen to Christian music, eat their Christian breakfast cereal, or watch their Christian programming, and then by the time they're 40, they go to the Christian school, or they're done with Christian school, they marry a Christian girl, they have, I don't know what else they do, but you know what I'm saying? Like, we try to, a lot of times parents will try to create this bubble to protect their children. Now, what parenting really is understanding that there are forces around our children that we have to protect them from, but what we have to teach them, especially when they're young, we have to tell them what to do. But when they get older, what we have to teach them is how to discern. So when they watch a movie, when they watch something on TV, you're able to discern, is that a good lesson? Is that truth? Or is that not truth? And then you're supposed to teach your children, hey, when you saw that, when you were listening to that, what did you think about that? What do you know? What have mom and dad been teaching you about the Bible and what God wants about, you know, those two people maybe sleeping together or those two people doing something against the law or something? And you teach your children, you know, this is not God's way. So that as they get older and as they become mature adults, they're able to discern for themselves. So as disciple makers, we need to know and discern and then teach our children how to discern as well. Most of us know that often the struggle, however, is not just a matter of the mind and the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. No matter how logical, no matter how smart you are, it's not just the wayward mind that we have to watch out for. It is the wayward heart. I don't know how many people have sat through my dating seminar, right? I mean, I don't know. Maybe some of you guys have only been here a few years, so like maximum 3 years that you've heard, you know, my teaching on dating and relationships and marriage, right? But still, there'll always be those people who like, but I'm in love with this person, right? And I'm like, what are you talking about? They don't even know Christ. They live. He still like plays video games 20 hours a day. How can you ever think that he's going to be responsible to take care of you? Well, we're just in love. Don't you remember my dating seminars and all that you know in your mind of what it means to follow Christ and how this is the most important decision? Well, but I love him, Pastor, and he loves me. So it's not just a wayward mind that we have to discern. It is a wayward heart. We also have to know as disciple makers, we have to be aware that the enemy is always conspiring against God's people. The enemy is always conspiring against God's people. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Let's not be naive, people. Let's not be naive to think that there is no enemy that is working against us who are trying to follow Jesus. Let's not be naive to think that there's not an enemy who is working against those that we love, those that we are trying to show Christ's ways, because there is. There is an enemy that Christ followers have, and that is Satan himself. I've seen in my own marriage and in counseling many, many other people that husbands and wives need to know that Satan wants to do anything to destroy that institution of marriage that you are in. That's why he'll bring arguments your way. That's why he'll bring hurtful things your way. That's why he'll bring temptations in your way. And he knows what to pick at, all right? The devil doesn't know everything, but he does know some of the things that really kind of like get you going and that tempt you. And it might start out very subtly and very small, but we have to be aware. If you are a disciple maker for your spouse, to your husband or to your wife, then you have to be aware that there is also an enemy who's working to destroy that marriage. And if you understand, you have a common, and your enemy is not your spouse, okay? Your enemy is the devil himself. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be discerning of that. Also, disciple makers must be aware of the risks in investing in people. We must be aware of the risks in investing in people. We don't want the heartaches. We don't want the headaches. We don't want the scars. In fact, it's a lot easier not to care and not to get involved, isn't it? It's just much easier. In fact, probably many of us are sitting here thinking it's actually optional, right? Especially in church. It's optional because you don't know that person. Like, just think about, you don't have to look at that person, all right? But just think about somebody here. It's kind of hard to think about somebody that you don't know, but it's not that hard. Just look for somebody that you don't know. Say, could you really get involved in that person's life? Do you really care at all what goes on in that person's life? Do you feel obligated in your soul to somehow help that person if you knew of a need that they had? And many of us, we might think, well, family is mandatory. Work is, I guess it's mandatory. But church is optional. I mean, we don't really have to care for that person. We don't have any idea who they are. But what we have to understand is disciple makers must be aware of the responsibility to care for one another. We have a responsibility as disciple makers that it is not optional. It is our responsibility to fight for one another, to fight for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's take a look at the second approach that Paul had in verses 12 through 16. This is the approach that Paul referred to his history with the Galatian churches. "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eye and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We see here that Paul entreated them to return to following the way that he had modeled for the Galatians. The Galatians had originally received Paul with open hearts and open minds. In fact, when you look in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, you see that Paul was traveling in the region of southern Galatia, and God performed this miracle through Paul. And remember, they're pagans, right? They have no idea who Jesus Christ is, who God is. And so what they end up doing is they end up worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They think Barnabas is Zeus, and they think Paul is Apollos. And as they think that, they're ready to sacrifice stuff to them, animals to them, right? But then Paul kind of clears the air. It's an opportunity to preach the gospel. And then what happens? The crowd turns on them and turns on Paul and actually stone him an inch nearer his death. And so here Paul is. Now there's some believers, some people who receive this message, and they extend help to Paul. You see, Paul was free here to become a Gentile. You see, he was a Jew, but he became like one of them to preach the gospel. He became one of them, even almost giving his life for the Galatians. Although he was criticized and attacked, he sacrificed himself to share Jesus Christ to them so that they could be free too. And they were close because of this mutual sacrifice. You see, Paul sacrificed himself and modeled that. And then the Galatian Christians, the believers, they reciprocated that care and that sacrifice. They learned from Paul himself. You see, they were near and dear to one another. But now the Galatians were convinced that Paul was their enemy. So there had been a change in the Galatians. You see, while before they would have gouged out their own eyes for Paul, now they were under the influence of these Judaizers who poisoned their opinion of Paul. They were trying to cut off Paul's influence on the Galatians. Here was the problem. Paul told them the truth. And the Galatians did not want to hear the truth. So they rejected it, and they chose to follow the Judaizers. So now they were at odds. You see, there are four types of people to be around, all right? There are four types of people to be around. The first type of people are the no value added people in our lives. They're the people that you hang around with and you benefit none from. you don't get any negative or positive. They're just people who kind of keep the air warm around you, right? And I know many of us, we have friends and friendships that are like this, where you just keep each other company for keeping each other company's sake. Especially many of you students, this is the kind of no value added relationship that many of you have. Many of the friends that we have on Facebook are no value added friends, right? I mean, they're not really your friends. They have no impact or influence on your life. The second type of person that you can surround yourself with are yes men. Okay, sorry, I'm using the term men, but people, okay? Yes men. Now, these are people who always tell you what you want to hear. And sometimes we might be tempted to surround ourselves with people who just tell us how great we are and who just permit us to do anything that we want. Even our parents might be this way because they don't know what it means to be a disciple maker of their children, so they're always like, you know, just do what you want. They never discipline their children. They never correct them. And so they're kind of just told, oh, you can make your own decisions. And they're like, many children end up making very poor decisions. Yes, men. The third type of person are truth men. Okay. Truth women, truth men. And these are people who speak the truth. Sometimes you don't want to be around those type of people, right? Because telling the truth is like, your hair is not really good today. Your clothes are kind of wrinkly, you know, all this thing. Well, why do you got to tell me that, you know? I mean, so they're telling the truth in everything. Maybe they just have no filter to, like, you know, filter out. Okay, this is not really helpful, but they're going to just say what's on their mind. All right, so that's the third type of people, third person. Now, the fourth type of person is the truth with love type person, the truth with love men. Now, these are people who they speak the truth, but they do it with love. Now, obviously, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that's the kind of person that you want around you, right? And that's the kind of person that you want to be, all right? But I'd say this. There's no guarantee that you're always going to have people who tell you the truth in love. In fact, many times when they are telling you the truth in love, you might question that love part, right? Because you're being told something that's so hard to swallow, that's so sensitive to you. that's so like personal and just a deep part of who you are. And so you don't want to hear that from people. And so when that comes out, I'm a pastor, all right? Sometimes I have to play the bad cop and I have to tell people as it is. And sometimes people will start to regard me as their enemy when I'm not their enemy. I'm just trying to speak truth into them. You see, Paul's second approach, the principle behind it is that disciple makers develop credibility in their ministry to others. Disciple makers develop credibility in their ministry to others. Disciple makers must be aware that their example leads to influence. There is no substitute. It might be the slower way, the slower path, but there is no substitute for a person who models the love, sacrifice, holiness, loyalty, integrity, and values of Jesus Christ by the way that they live their lives. You know where I learned the value of being in the Word and the value of prayer? It's really strange. I learned it when I was like 4 or 5 years old and my grandmother lived with us. And she would be in her room with her Bible, with her knees on the ground and just kneeling and in prayer and reading the Word and in prayer. And I remember my parents kind of like laughing at me because when they said pray, so I did the same thing that my grandmother did, right? I got on my knees, I stuck my butt up, and I just, you know, I just went through the motion, right, of what I thought it meant to pray and to commune with God and to intercede. I'm so thankful for my grandmother. I'm so thankful for spiritual mentors in my life who have not just told me, hey, you got to pray, but who actually modeled that in my life. Parents, who's going to teach your children the Word of God and prayer? Brothers and sisters in Christ, who's going to teach that younger brother or sister in Christ how to pray or get in the Bible except you? They're not going to just magically learn it. It's modeled, and they catch it. Disciple makers also must be aware of the relational element. You see, people will change. People will go through ups and downs. Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to see people go through ups and downs, for yourself to go through ups and downs. And a good number will fall away. We don't know, but God knows. All right? We don't know where they will be. We don't know what will happen in their lives. But we don't know, but God knows. What we are called to do and what we can do is walk with people. As a disciple maker, we walk through people. We have to be aware of this relational element. And let me say this cautiously, but just kind of get this imagery that I'm trying to paint here. Speaking the truth within relationships is like opening the door to a friend, all right? Someone knocks on the door. It's me. Oh, you know who it is, right? And then you open the door. They just kind of come in and they make themselves at home. You guys have conversation. It's like nothing, right? But speaking the truth without any relationship is like the knock of a stranger, right? You're trying to get into that person's heart, and you're knocking. You're like, who is it? And they're like, not answering, or they're like, you know, you don't know. I don't know who that is. I wasn't expecting anybody. What do? Your guard is naturally up, right? Who is it? You get your big stick, right? Okay, who are you, right? And then you, okay. Then you open the door. And when you speak the truth without any relationship, it's kind of like holding the door carefully, right? And you don't want that person in your house. But when you have that relationship, that door opens. You welcome in. You're able to talk and get into their hearts. When you're making disciples, that relational aspect is so important. I say this cautiously, though, because it is not the most important thing. All right, many of us, we value, right? Many of us, we value the relationship. You know, I'm not going to listen to you unless I know that I love you. Well, let me tell you this. Let me just give you a news flash right now, okay? What we need sometimes more than whether we know people love us or not is we need the truth, all right? So there might be those rare occasions where you question whether that person loves you or not, whether that person even has a relationship with you or not. But because we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to listen and we're going to process whatever message they have for us. right? Because sometimes, you know what? You don't need a relationship to receive the truth. Relationship softens the blow. Relationship, you voluntarily open the door. But sometimes that wall, that door needs to be broken down because we need truth in our minds and in our hearts. But as a disciple maker, we know what? Let's build a relationship. Let's get them to open that door voluntarily. Disciple makers must also be aware that speaking truth is critical. A necessary element of faithfully serving others is to speak to the truth to them. In fact, what I'd say is giving only soothing words that lead to disaster or lead to death is unethical. All right? You might be like, oh, trying to be the nicest person in the world. But if you are feeding them words that lead to disaster and even worse, lead to death, what you are doing is immoral. We cannot accept that as disciple makers. On the flip side, when someone is speaking the truth to you, even if it is harshly stated, it should be humbly received and processed. In my experience, criticism has been the best medicine to address my weaknesses. Sometimes it comes from my wife. Sometimes it comes from some people that I'm like, oh, but what do they know? They don't know me. They don't know what I've been through, right? But sometimes that is the best medicine that I can get. And like I said, sometimes as a pastor, I have to play the bad cop and I have to tell hard news to people, hard truth to people. You know, it is my responsibility to speak truth. And not to withhold the truth would be violating my responsibility. Not just as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ to somebody else. Can we receive that humbly? Can we give that humbly? Let's quickly go through the last point now. Verses 17 through 20. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And his third approach is that Paul revealed his motives to the Galatian churches. Paul revealed his motives to the Galatian churches. Paul explained that influence could come from different motives. Influence can come from different motives. You see, the Galatians needed to be aware of the results of the Judaizers' influence. The phrase make much of, that's actually stated three times in verses 17 and 18. That phrase is a Greek word that means this. It means to make a show of affection towards somebody else. To make a big deal, to make this huge ruckus, to show how much you care, how much you're devoted to somebody else. This is what the Judaizers were doing. Now, back in the day, this was a long time ago, I was leading a student life group. And this is a little bit of a funny story, but this kind of shows what this means to make much of, okay? So back in the day when I led this student life group, there was this one couple, you know, so there was like, you know, there were a guy and a girl and they were actually dating before they joined our life group. And then they joined our life group. And so, you know, they were just part of our community. We're trying to embrace them and trying to get them involved in our community in the life group. But what was so hard, okay, was that the girl was extremely jealous. So every time the guy in this relationship would, like, you know, be in a huddle group with, like, you know, another sister, or maybe he was just kind of like eating snacks and talking with somebody else, like, she would get visibly upset, right? So what she would do is she would, like, intercept, right? Just go in there and just, like, bug. And then, like, do something just outlandish to show her devotion to this guy, right? He's, like, giving her a big hug or, like, you know, at our church, like those kinds of public displays of affection are a little bit uncomfortable, right? I mean, like, it's all right to hug and all this stuff, but like she like, you know, like do this weird stuff, like, you know, around his waist and like, you know, massage his back, and we'd be like, okay, all right, he's yours, all right. We'll just kind of back off a little bit, all right? And that's what the Judaizers were doing here. They were making much. You're ours. We love you. This is how much we love you. We'll give you these shirts to say, I love you, and I love Judaism. I don't know, whatever it was. And so they were making much of them. And the Galatians, they started thinking, wow, these guys are good guys. And they opened up their hearts to be influenced by them. Even worse than their motives. And the Judaizers probably had bad motives, but even worse than their motives, by shutting the Galatians away from Paul, they were actually, this was the fruit, they were actually rejecting the gift of God's grace that had once been so precious to them. It's not the relationship with Paul, but what Paul was trying to deposit in the Galatians, which was the gift of God's grace in them that they were moving away from. And that was the tragedy of this situation. The Galatians had to know, and Paul was sharing, that Paul's influence was for a good purpose. Paul made it clear that wanting to influence others is our right. In fact, in our church, I want you to be leaders. I want you to be influencers. I want you to be people who have this ambition and this desire to help other people become more like Christ. Paul made it clear that that's okay, but it should be with a godly motive. And even more important, for godly objectives. You see the difference? Motives, they got to be fixed a little bit. Objectives, they got to be clear. And clearly, something that's godly. The godly objective that Paul held to was for them to morph. That's the word, morph. You know, like Mighty Morphin, Power Rangers. You know what morphing is, right? You change, right? So you don't, like, just improve yourself. You don't just fix behavior. What Paul wants for the Galatian believers is for them to be transformed, for them to morph, to have Christ in them, to have Christ a part of who they are. Christ's likeness in his holiness, in his love, in his values, in his wisdom, that it will be who they are. This is the pain of being a disciple maker. In fact, this is the impossible task of being a disciple maker. It is a parental anguish. Even though some of us are not parents, we have a parental anguish for those that we are trying to influence for Christ. We have a pastoral anguish because we know the ups and downs. We know the pitfalls along the way and the temptations that people will face. And yet we anguish for them as a parent and as a pastor. Not a position of a parent or a job as a pastor, but that parental, pastoral anguish in our heart that never goes away. You know why? Because that process is a lifetime. And it goes up and down as disciples go through life. So we might as well get used to it, guys. Right? We might as well just dig in our feet, dig in our heels, and understand that as we are called to be disciple makers, it is a lifelong headache. It is a lifelong heartache. It is a lifelong pain that you feel until Jesus comes back or until you die. Let's get used to that. We should be feeling that, church. We should be. If you're not feeling that, then you're disengaged from what God wants you to be doing. The last principle about disciple making is disciple makers aim to see Christ formed into others' souls. Disciple makers aim to see Christ formed into others' souls. Disciple makers must be aware of serving with varying motives. You know, I see too often people in church, people who are getting married, people who are having children, and they do that for other motives and for selfish motives. They do it for their own significance. They want to lead because somehow they want to gain some significance through a position or title. Many people, they get married, and not to be married is not wrong, but they get married because they think that that person is somehow going to complete them, or that that person is somehow going to solve all their problems, or they think that by having children, it will somehow repair a broken marriage or somehow give them some significance in their lives or importance in their lives. And you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't. We have to be aware of these motives. We have to be aware of the insecurities by which we function. We must willingly identify and confess these issues as they come up. And then we must ask and trust Jesus Christ to sanctify us, to morph us, to change us. And then we have to work hard at changing. We have a responsibility. Disciples makers must be aware that fruit really does count. Fruit really does count. Yes, relationships count. Yes, the heart counts. But the end goal of transformation into Christ's likeness is what matters in the end. You know, in fact, you know, I've been a part of churches for a long time, and I know that a lot of people leave the church, and sometimes they're bitter. But you know what's funny? And I've noticed this after like maybe over like 20 years of being involved in local church. Sometimes people may leave a church a little bitter, a little annoyed, but they know Jesus. Isn't that better? Isn't that a more faith-filled perspective on it? If you're angry at me and you leave our church, but you love Jesus, I'll still be happy. All right? It's not just cosmetic. It's not just behavior change. It is a total morph into Christ's likeness that we need. This cannot be done by human beings. This cannot be done through our own willpower, our own strength, our own skill, our own ability. You know, I've been recently convicted by this need in our church, in my life, and in our church for the Holy Spirit to be at work in power. You know what we don't need? We don't need, like, snazzier stuff, right? We don't need a bigger crowd. We don't need more eloquence, you know, over the pulpit. We don't need like a smooth going life group. What we need is we need the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives and in our church, in our workplace, in our families. We need that anointing and power and presence of God. That's what I'm hungry for. That's what I desire for myself and for our church. I don't want our church to be normal. I don't want us just to go about things in a natural way. You know, we just plan out our Sunday program and this is how it's going to go, and we're going to sing a couple songs at the end, you know, high five one another and have some snacks and then go out unchanged. What we need is we need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our church. That's what's going to bring transformation. That's what's going to bring that morph into Christ's likeness. That is our goal and our objective. Disciple makers must be aware that faith accompanies anguish. Ultimately, we must trust God that He will take care of His people and will morph them. And God uses our anguish towards that end. That's why I said in our church, you got to be uncomfortable. Because you have to be willing to go through that anguish and that pain, because somehow God will use that as we're filled with faith that God is the one who is at work, and we're willing to sacrifice and model. You see, our limitations should drive us to Jesus Christ. As we hunger and thirst for more of Him in our lives and in the people around us, it will draw us to Him. And that's what we need. As I close, our limitations should drive us to Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the only one who can morph us. In fact, He is the one who understood what was at stake. He was the only one who took the risk of coming down to earth. He is the only one who paid the price of going to the cross, and He had the scars in His life to prove it, on His body to prove it. He's the one who fights for us by interceding, by speaking truth to us, by modeling and explaining and investing in relationship with us. He is the one who sticks with us and promises to finish His work in you and me and in other people around us, whether it's our children, whether it's our parents, whether it's our brothers and sisters, whether it's our life group members, whether it's our roommates. God is the one who promises to finish His work. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he uses his people, flawed and faulty, to make disciples in others. So here's what we commit to. A disciple maker's influence results in Christ forming in others. Let's hunger for that, thirst for that. Amen? Can we all stand together?